Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, which your word in this book here, Acts, speaks of. We ask, Holy Spirit, that even now, the same one poured out on these disciples is in us who know you, who have been called according to your plan and your purpose. We pray, Father, that you would change us even now. We have so many things that could be distracting us at this very moment. Events planned for later today, our own cold hearts, boredom, worry, anxiety, so many things, Father. But we know you have the power through your Spirit to put those things aside, that we might hear and feel and think and see correctly what this gospel means. We ask that you would do this work in our hearts, every heart, even now. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere on earth, a place exists where the disciples were, the very ground where they were standing when they heard these last words of Jesus and then watched as he ascended. It really exists. It's not a fairy tale. It is a place, a time in history when this is what they witnessed. If you don't have your Bible open and you didn't bring yours, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you and turn to Acts. It's page 909 in the blue pew Bible. Turn there as I just review for a few moments this first part of Acts 1. The story is being told by Luke, who's a physician, to his friend Theophilus. He is seeking to give him an orderly account, just as he did in the Gospel of Luke, so that he would have certainty for the things that he has been taught. And so Luke begins to speak to Theophilus. And he says in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that. Sometimes as we think of the Holy Spirit, we think the Holy Spirit wasn't really alive and active until Pentecost, when he was truly poured out on the disciples in a very distinct and powerful way at a specific time and place in history. But the Holy Spirit, a person, part of the Trinity, has always been active. Here, Luke even tells us that Jesus was giving them commands through the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus told them would come. In fact, the one whom Jesus said, you will benefit at my leaving because the Helper will come. And so Luke continues, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. This is the only place in the Bible where it tells us that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, was on the earth, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And what was he doing? As he appeared to them, Luke tells us he was speaking about the kingdom of God, just as we've been studying the last few weeks. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the disciples, since Christ's death, have experienced so much. They have been hiding out in a room, scared to death that what happened to Jesus, their guide, their Savior, their friend, would happen to them. In great trembling fear, they would listen for what might be happening outside those doors when suddenly Jesus shows up. He's in the room with them. And he says, just as I have been sent, so I am sending you. That's the message. God sent the prophets. God sent his Son. God is sending the apostles, and now we know God sends us until he sends his Son again. So now Jesus is appearing to them again, and he has a message. And the message is simply this: wait. Wait. Wait on the one who is to come. The one my Father will send to you, not many days from now. It's the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is what Christ is saying. The last thing he says before he ascends, You will have a power that's coming upon you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, and only in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will fulfill what I have called you to. You will fulfill what I was sent to do. You will fulfill what I am sending you to do. You will be my witnesses. And all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the fact that we have a moment in May to celebrate the 20th anniversary of a church is a sign of the fulfillment and the continued fulfillment of what God is doing in that mission. He's been faithful thousands of years after he spoke those words. And then the disciples, at a real place, in a real time, with feet on the earth, watched as Jesus went up. Wouldn't that have been amazing to see? Wouldn't it have been just awesome to have the privilege of watching? What did it look like? I have no idea, but I love to think about it. I love to think that real men, sinful men, men saved by grace were there watching. And then there are others who came and spoke to them. Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He promised he would return, and he's going to. We don't know when, but the Father does. The time has been fixed, and it is perfect. Jesus speaks to them, and he says that there is a power that's going to come over you, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They do not know what that means. They're probably talking about it, probably thinking about it, wondering when it will happen and what will it look like when it does happen. And I'm sure that what happens in Acts 2 was not exactly what they envisioned. It couldn't have been. You see, God is a God, we're told through the Apostle Paul, who can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. When is that true? I asked our elders that last Monday. When is that passage and that prayer in Ephesians true? That to him who is able to do even more than we even ask or imagine, when is it true? And one of our elders just said the truth. Always. It's always true. He can do it. He can do it even this hour in a heart that's so cold to the gospel, which could suddenly grow warm and explode. He could do it in a believer's heart who has grown cold towards spreading the gospel. God can do anything. Well, Jesus tells them that this power, the Holy Spirit, will come upon them. And when this power does, they will be his witnesses. They will be the ones to move forward this mission. We know at this point there's about 120 who belong to the way. That's it. 120 in this area who belong to the way. What does this power look like? This morning I want to talk about marks of biblical boldness. We have been studying the Holy Spirit since January. I framed it like a puzzle. Let me remind you what I said. So there are four sides to a puzzle. The first side, looking at the Holy Spirit, is his role in illumination. He is the one who brings light to the very gospel so that we can see it and hear it and understand it. Until the Holy Spirit does that work, none of us really can comprehend the depth of God's word and God's ways. The second side of the puzzle is that the Holy Spirit is the one who actually calls us to the person of Christ. And this third side is that the Holy Spirit does this work of sanctification, making us like the very Jesus that he's called us to, perfecting us as we grow towards Christ. Not perfect this side of heaven, but growing in our love and in our obedience to our Savior. And now there's the fourth side. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls us and sustains us in the mission of Christ, the ministry of going forth and making disciples. God's mission, his mission seen from the beginning of Genesis to the end. So this power that comes upon the disciples has marks of boldness, marks of biblical boldness. This morning I want to use an outline that Jack Miller gave in a book called Powerful Evangelism for the Powerful. Jack Miller was a practical theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary and had a huge heart for the gospel. When I say that, I don't mean he simply had a heart for evangelism. He had a huge heart for the gospel being so deeply understood in believers that there would be no other result but to go and make the message known. If you are a believer who says, I love the depths of the gospel, but you are not eager, zealous, passionate about making that known, there's a disconnect somewhere. It's not as deep as you think. If you are a person who says, I just love telling people about Jesus, but I don't really care about the Bible that much, really, that stuff that's hard to understand, there's probably a disconnect in there as well. It's both. It is a desire to understand the depths of the gospel in the deepest way possible, the sight of heaven, that will then compel us with great joy to make it known. And so here, he gives us three marks of biblical boldness, and then I'm going to add one to it at the end. The first one is this. Marks of biblical boldness, first, is contrition. What is contrition? Contrition is sorrow over one's sin. I want you to consider Peter, who is about to deliver a sermon where thousands of people are going to profess faith in Christ. Where is contrition in his life? Well, before Jesus tells him to feed his sheep, three times he says, feed my sheep. What does he ask him? Say it. What does he ask him? Do you love me? Three times he says, Peter, do you love me? Because three times Peter, at a place on earth, his feet on earth, he said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't belong to him. Three times. The pain of guilt and shame in his life of denying that he knew Christ created a heart that was deeply contrite. And so when Jesus says for the third time, do you love me? We're told that Peter was troubled, but Jesus restores him. The gospel, as it goes forth from believers who have been sent, begins with a deep sense of our own contrition, our sorrow over sin. But we cannot be sorrowful over sin if we don't believe we're sinners. I really believe that there are people who come to this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday who don't think they're really that bad. I really do. You know why? Because our church is so big. And the more people that come, the greater the probability of there are people that just sit here Sunday after Sunday. And you may even be a charter member who don't really think they're that bad. You are. I am. We have hearts that are so dark. The three little ones baptized this morning are not perfect. They're not innocent. It just brought tears to my eyes to see the little boy, Sam, here, being baptized. Is he a sinner? Just like his mama, just like his grandma, just like his pastors. We're sinners, deep, deep sinners. Mothers, today you received cards, or you will. And for those who haven't got a card yet, it is Mother's Day. 7-Eleven's open. You can get a card and some flowers. And as sweet as they are, and as perfect as Hallmark has meant to make them sound, like these mothers really are saints. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. But you're not perfect, and you know it. And neither are the ones who deliver the message. And moms go, you're right. You know, my mom knew that I was a sinner. The greatest discipline I think I ever received from her and my dad was when I brought home a report card. My grades were fine. And to be honest with you, my parents didn't care much about grades. But what they cared deeply about was that section of the report card that said citizenship. My mom worked for the school where I attended. And one day I brought home a report card that simply had the letter U next to citizenship. Now, what does U stand for? Unbelievable? No. Unsatisfactory. When my mom read that, she said what many moms say, you just wait till your father comes home. And I did. I did. And what they took away from me that night, it was a Friday, was the privilege of going to the state championship football game. I was in fifth grade. Our local high school, the one high school I would eventually go to and play for, Putnam City West, was in the state playoffs for the first time. Actually, in the way the districts had been drawn up, they were playing their old rival, Putnam City High School, a school that had legendary NFL players and Major League Baseball players. And they said, you can't go. Looking forward to it all week. Because of that, I couldn't go. It was a discipline I will never forget. My mom was so disappointed. Mid-semester, I brought home another report card. That one had an S on it with a minus next to it. And I'm not teasing. When I received that S minus from Mrs. Prentice, I went to her and said, you can't put the minus. And she circled it out. And for the first time, I began to learn grace. It was powerful. I was free. A few years later, about 10, my mom clearly knew I'd been a sinner. But I brought news to her around the 30th of June, 1982. And the news was this. I've given my life to Jesus Christ because I've discovered through his word I'm a sinner. I'm bad and I really need Jesus. Mom, I'm now a Christian. You know, my mom gave me a look of disappointment. She really did. You know what the disappointment was? I think she felt like she was a failure. That I didn't really need Jesus. I was already a Christian. We went to church a little bit. We had a good Christian name. You don't really need that conversion. Do you see, subtly my mom had bought into a lie that's not the gospel. And that lie is that behavior is what ultimately matters most. I didn't have it. But when I said, I believe something now that tells me that my behavior will never be good enough, but his is, his perfect righteousness has covered me, she seemed a little bit disappointed. I didn't understand it at the time, but as a parent, I do now. Sometimes moms, dads, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, pastors, we can be more caught up in our children behaving well and missing the point that what matters most is belief. That they believe the right things about the gospel. That they believe, because we've taught them, that their heart is dark and broken and in desperate need of a Savior. And they can never be good enough to inherit his grace. He just gives it freely, the blood of his Son. It's not that we don't teach them manners. It's not that we don't teach them to be obedient. But sometimes, especially in the Bible Belt, we can confuse that focus on behavior as the gospel instead of belief. Moms, what you want most for your children is for them to believe. Believe. And they will believe when the Spirit of God breaks into their heart and shows them the darkness that Christ came to die for. And there's contrition. Can I just read something to remind you of what contrition looks like? Listen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Who's speaking here? He's praying, isn't he? And he's praying because of a sin that he probably never imagined he could commit, but he did because his heart was so dark. But he's not just speaking of that sin. Listen to what he says in the next part of his prayer. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my transgressions. And then this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your what? Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Yes. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's what David's praying. And out of contrition over his sin and over the reality of being born in sin, he prays that prayer. Then listen to what he says towards evangelism. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Biblical boldness, that first mark is contrition. It's the reality of who we are and the deep need we have for the gospel and what Christ has done. That begins to compel us to move forward in making it known. Second mark of biblical boldness, certainty. Certainty. Certainty is why Luke is writing this gospel. Certainty is why he is giving the book of Acts, the history of the church. Certainty, Theophilus, and the things that you have been taught. Well, where does this certainty come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supplies unshakable assurance to God's people. How? Two ways. First, the Spirit's authenticating presence. Can I remind you of what I said in January? The Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, is in you. Anyone who professes faith in Christ, who's known by God, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is in you. The Holy Spirit authenticates the truth of the gospel that we might know that it's real. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is that the facts given through the apostolic testimony began to take root deep in us, and we see that they're true. In Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, listen to what he says. Don't turn there, but just listen. He says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter says, we're certain. I can say this with confidence. It's a mark of biblical boldness. The third mark of biblical boldness is confrontation. Loving confrontation. In the early parts of that sermon, which I was just reading from, listen to what Peter says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," listen to what he says, confrontation, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And the marks of biblical boldness, confrontation must take place. One of the reasons why we don't evangelize, that why we don't go forth with the mission, is we're afraid of that confrontation. I want to tell you that the confrontation must take place. It doesn't mean it's going to be a brawl, except what's going on inside the individual. It simply means that at some point, in order for them to understand the gospel, you being used by God with the Holy Spirit in you, with the authority of Christ given to you as a saint, as a believer, will have to confront your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your barber, your butcher, whoever, with the truth of the gospel. It must happen. That confrontation must be loving. And it is not loving to run from the confrontation. Eventually, we must stand at the sinner's heart and tell them the truth. Sometimes people think when a church begins to be serious about the mission of the gospel, serious about evangelism, that in order for it to be attractive to the world, we must water it down and compromise the truth so that people will be more comfortable. I want to tell you that that's wrong. It's wrong because it's not what Jesus taught us. But it's also seen as wrong by the world out there that we seek to bring the gospel to. They are not attracted to a watered down, shallowed out gospel. Here's what I mean. The gospel is about the truth. And it's about trust. Truth being told and never compromised in a trusting relationship. Over the last few years, I've been involved meeting with a group that is hostile to the gospel. One of my first meetings with this group of about 18, one of the individuals looked at me and said, right when we met, out loud for all to hear, do you really believe that every word of the Bible is actually God's word? I was about to speak. He wouldn't let me. He said, because if you do, and he went on to mock me. And after he finished mocking me for a few minutes, one of the other men picked up the conversation and went on. I never had a chance to answer until we decided it was time for the meeting to end. And finally, I said, may I answer the first question you asked? I assumed it was genuine, but I didn't have a chance to respond. He said, sure. I said, as passionate as you are at your disbelief that this is God's word, I'm just as passionate that it is. He looked at me and said, that's what I thought. Are you trying to convert us? It's a hard question to answer. I said, yes. But I can't. I believe only God can do that. But can I ask you a question? Are you trying to convert me? He chuckled and said, I guess I am. He respected me because I told him the truth. The truth of what I believed and the truth about what I believed. God's word is true. Later on, he and some of those folks I was meeting with said to me, we respect you told us the truth. And trust had established, and a few in that group professed faith in Christ. The gospel is about a confrontation. That confrontation has to have the truth and in a trusting relationship. Jack Miller said this about confrontation. He said, such confrontation does not mean that we ignore good manners or that we force truth on people who are not ready to receive it. We must be quick to respect human dignity and deal with questions in patient humility. But we also take it as a God-given norm. Hear this, please hear this. That the work of evangelism requires, as one evangelist has said, standing directly before the heart's door of a sinner and clearly confronting him with the gospel of Christ. That's what it's about. And as you do, you can't forget that God is in you. The power to share that news is in you. You can be certain, and that certainty will give you boldness. Those were his three marks of biblical boldness: contrition, certainty, and confrontation. I want to add one to it: compassion. We don't normally think that compassion is what gives birth to boldness, but I want to tell you it is. Was Jesus a compassionate man? Is God a compassionate God? Is he bold? Listen to this verse. For even the Son of Man, God himself, the creator of all things, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's bold. And there, dying, he prayed for his killers forgiveness. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Compassion. Compassion on you, if you're in Christ. Compassion on me. A darkened, sinful heart. Compassion leads to boldness. I received an email this week. I'm not going to tell you the name of the individual, but I loved his honesty. He said this, "Mark, your 10 reasons that I gave last week, that you preached last week, were easy to deal with. But what if I just don't care? What if I just don't care to be bothered?" I haven't written the man back yet, and maybe he's here this morning and we'll hear this. This is what I'm going to tell him. Then something deeply is wrong. Many of you feel the same way. What if I just don't really care? What if I don't want to be bothered? Some of you would say, I could never say that. But practically, that's how you've been living. You aren't zealous for the lost. You aren't praying boldly for the lost. You're not doing what Jesus said in Luke. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. So if that's us, this church, then we've lost mission. We've lost God's mission. It's so clear. And so something's wrong. What is it? Well, I'll summarize what I ended with last week. What is missing? What is missing? Is it deep, 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 deep understanding of the greatness of the gospel? What's missing is you don't realize how deeply you have offended God and how graciously he's responded to that offense by pursuing you. You've been wrapped up in routines and rituals, but somehow over time, the love of God to you, a sinner, has been lost in its depth. And so you don't care. You've lost the wonder and understanding of the greatness of the good news. If you have, it might be because you've never known it. Pray now for salvation. Even if you've been a member in this church for years, maybe you haven't really been in Christ. Pray for salvation. I'm not saying there's a second conversion or you keep praying to Christ over and over again to receive him. No, no. You're saved once. But pray, because maybe once has not yet happened. Don't be afraid to pray that prayer. You've lost a deep understanding of the greatness of the gospel. Secondly, you have forgotten the horror of hell. People who don't know Christ spend eternity separated from God. And in considering the reality of that for neighbors and friends and family members, our hearts should break in compassion with the boldness that leads to prayer for people to come to Christ. That's it. That they would see his cross and its wonder. I want to close by telling you a story of unbelievable courage and compassion, which was born out of instincts compelled by the greatest of love, humanly speaking. I've told the story before, and I know it's been years, but it's worth hearing again. I shared this story with a group of 5th, 6th, and 7th graders, and 8th graders just this last week. When I was in St. Louis, across the river, across the Mississippi, in a very poor area called East St. Louis, it's actually in Illinois, it's an area much like West Dallas, there was a woman who had made a bad decision. She grew up on the right side of the river in West County, St. Louis, but a series of bad decisions led her to a place of deep darkness. She had a child out of wedlock. She was living in a very poor area where robbery, theft, violence, murder took place. East St. Louis, one of the worst crime-ridden cities in America. And one night, in her two-story apartment, the downstairs caught on fire. Because of the graphic nature of crime that took place there, the homes there had bars on the outside of the windows. As she smelt smoke and was woken, she went down as far as she could, but knew that the downstairs was engulfed in flames. There was nothing she could do. Her little boy, I believe he was about 6 months old, she knew would die if she didn't do everything she could to save his life. She called 911. They had already been called by others. She could hear the sirens. They were on their way. She went to the bathtub, filled the bathtub full of water, enough to put her little boy in. And then she laid on top of him,
covering him so that he would be cooled by the water and protected by her body. When the firemen got there, ripping off the iron bars, busting through the windows, they found them. The child was alive. He's alive. He's a 10-year-old boy somewhere in St. Louis, I imagine, today. But the mother was dead. She died saving the life of her child, protecting him from the flames that would kill him. Jesus, God's Son, was sent to a cross to die, to protect his own from the eternal flames of hell. Dying for those who didn't deserve it. Dying for those who would be engulfed for that for eternity, that they may have life. Dying for those who profess faith in Christ. Are you in Christ? If not, if this very hour you do not know the reality, all you need to do is simply pray, Christ, save me. I need your salvation. And salvation is only found in you alone. Pray that simple prayer, even as I close now. If you are in Christ and you know you are, you're certain, but the coldness of your heart has not allowed the power and greatness of the gospel to penetrate, pray now, Father, remind me of what you have done, the greatness of the good news, and the horror of hell, that I might celebrate who I am in you. Look at me. He covered you. He died to cover you, that you might live. Father in heaven, that gift is beyond description. I've done my best, but it still pales. What you did is beyond our ability to comprehend. Indeed, what you did is immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. And we will see you one day, all who are in Christ. And so, Lord, if there are any who have not been in Christ, but who sense your Spirit moving in them now, welcome them home. Welcome them into a relationship with you. Hear their prayer even now, that they would come to saving faith. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we ask that as we end the service in singing, that we would sing as those who have been saved from this eternal separation from you, from hell. And we have been saved for something, your mission, your glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people together said, Amen.